The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Church history. If you guys have your handout, you can see at the top there. This will be going from roughly 590. Once again, these dates are not necessarily arbitrary, but they're looking back on kind of what was happening, and so a date's just kind of assigned to give us an idea of the time period. And so this will go to 1054. And if you remember, 1054 is the Great Schism, where depending on which side of the line you fall on, either the Roman Catholic Church split from the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the Roman Catholic Church. Regardless of which side you fall on, there was a church split. And that church split has been felt ever since, from 1054, which is where we get our Orthodox churches, Eastern, Greek, Latin, Russian, and then the Roman Catholic Church, which is what we see all over. And so we'll talk leading up to that point, but this morning we're going to talk specifically about the Roman Catholic Church, or what was known or is known as the Holy Roman Empire, and also the rise of Islam, the effect that that had on Christianity, and hopefully give you kind of a broader view now of what the church was up to. And so we had, in the beginning stages, you had persecution for the first few hundred years, then you had peace, relative peace, and you had a lot of doctrine that was coming in, and so now we're coming off of those heels. And so what happened when the church had peace, what happened when the church was building its doctrine, and it was integrated into politics, integrated into government. And so if you look at the first paragraph there, this church history starts what's known as the medieval church, not to be confused with the medieval church. There is no such thing as the medieval church. Medieval meaning middle age. So the question is that you should ask is, what is it in the middle of? Why do they say middle age? The world was focused and centered on Rome. So when the Western Roman Empire fell, that actually struck at the heart of the world's culture, economy, and religion. And so this is said to have come back with the rise of the culture during the Renaissance time. So the Middle Ages would be from the fall of the Western Roman Empire, which would then would start what they'll say the Byzantium Empire. The Byzantium Empire is nothing different than the actual Roman Empire. It's just centered in the east at Constantinople. And if you know the song, Istanbul was Constantinople, right? And so Istanbul was then taken over. So when Constantinople fell, it fell to the Turks, who took it over and made Constantinople into what we have now today as Istanbul. And there's a strait that, for the life of me, I can't remember the name of it, but there's a strait that goes between the Black Sea and going out of, I can't remember it. Anyway, one of you may know what it is. But that's where Constantinople, so it's very strategically located as well. So in church history, this comprised a period from 600 to roughly 1517. Once again, these dates are kind of arbitrary. In church history, we would say 1517. Why? Why do we say 1517? Right? Why? Any? Huh?
Started Reformation.
Okay, so started Reformation. So the collapse of the Western Empire in the 5th century left this huge vacuum in Western Europe, political, economic, social, moral, intellectual structures of an immense civilization that no longer existed. And indisputably, the institutionalized Roman Catholic Church filled this vacuum. The papacy gained legitimacy. Monasticism, meaning being monks, became entrenched. Islam exploded all across the Mediterranean, and the Crusades resulted in response. We'll talk about the Crusades next week. As the church grew in influence and power, though, it became very corrupt and became extremely ineffective. So after the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, the world was literally turned upside down. The entire region. So the Western Roman Empire was made up of Portugal, Spain, France, Switzerland, Germany, Belgium, Czech Republic, or old Czechoslovakia, Holland, Austria, and Hungary. So that would be considered the Western Roman Empire. And it was ruled then by various barbarian nomadic groups. You probably heard of like the Goths and the Vandals and these other ones that would travel around. And the empire always kept them at bay, but now, as they grew, they took over. So during this time, the rise of the Vikings played a very key role in history. 793, they attacked a small island off the northeast coast. The Vikings were from the Icelandic countries. And so as they attacked it, they took out one of the abbeys. An abbey would be a place where you had monks and government and business happening. They killed them and put them into slavery. And then in English history, it calls the Vikings holy, violent, and bloodthirsty, also wolves among the sheep. So they weren't men and women who you wanted to mess with. The Kingdom of the Franks, which would be northern France, Belgium, western Germany, under Charlemagne, who we'll talk about in a moment, was particularly devastated by these raiders who would sail up the Seine River. Now, the Seine River, if you are familiar with France, so Paris is kind of a little northwestern in the country, and so from Paris to the coast, that's roughly 483 miles. So the Seine River goes from downtown Paris to the coast to the small city you guys have probably heard of called Normandy. And so in Normandy there, the Vikings established a stronghold, and they would sail in and continually be attacking that area. And so it was particularly troublesome for Charlemagne and also for those who followed after him. And so the whole thing they wanted to do was unite the church. They would continually try and attempt to unite the church. Just a quick history before we get going into 590. So before the 7th century, we talked about these councils last week. Had the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, and they talked about Christ's relationship concerning his humanity and his divinity. So because of the wording and because of the meanings of words, remember we had the Latins and the Greeks trying to come together with two words or three words that didn't exist in each other's vocabulary. So one of them looked at the strict meaning, the wooden literal. The other one looked at the kind of, we would say, more of the emotional or subjective meaning behind the word. And so they had a hard time coming together. So because of that, there were Christians that did not accept these definitions, and you had what you would say most likely to be considered like the first legitimate church split, though they didn't stay super far apart. But today, maybe you've heard in the news, the Coptic church in Egypt, the Coptic church would be considered non-Chalcedonian, meaning that they did not accept the ruling that was at Chalcedon. They're anti-Chalcedonian, whatever you want to call them. Though today we would also argue that concerning the divinity and humanity, they would come in close to what we believe now. But once again, it's the nuances behind the words that were used. So it's hard for somebody to accept a definition that in your language, that word means something completely different than what the person is trying to write it down. And so they struggle with communication between the Latins and the Greeks. So I just put a little branch there. So major branches within Christianity. So if you look, you have the Council of Chalcedon, it says 451. So between that one and 451, and where you see the red line go to the top and the blue line go to the bottom, that's where the Great Schism happens. And so that little space is where we're going to be at this morning, between 451, the Council of Chalcedon, and the Great Schism of the 11th century. So you can see, this represents what we would say going, if you were to trace that line all the way back to the left, we would say that finds its start at the day of Pentecost, and you have these branches that are splitting off. But just to give you kind of a look at it from an opposite view, if you turn your paper sideways, you can see this from an Orthodox view. Notice the Orthodox Church starts all the way up at 33 with Pentecost, and as you go about halfway down, you have the Great Schism in 1054, where the Roman Catholic Church splits off on the right-hand side of the page, and then they continue down. And you see 2005, 1972 years of Orthodox Christianity. So the Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Latin Orthodox, they would all say, our church started right here at 33 at Pentecost, and you can follow that black line straight down, and that's where we are today. The Roman Catholic Church would be the exact opposite of this. They would say, 1054, Great Schism, Orthodox Church split off, and it began at that time. Roman Catholic Church started in 33 at Pentecost, and they themselves have been the exact same church from Pentecost all the way down today. We as Protestants, we would do the paper the other way, and we would say, here's the split, and then you can see these other ones, Restorationism, Anabaptism, Protestantism. We follow that green line down there, and that's where you get the 16th century Reformation of Martin Luther, and that's where, though we do see ourselves going all the way back to Pentecost, we don't see that straight line saying that we were part of the Catholic Empire or whatever. There's always been a remnant. Yeah?
I'm wondering why the Roman Catholic Church used Latin and for what audience, because when I grew up in the Catholic Church, You couldn't understand it. You didn't know what it was. I don't know if it was for a mystique, you know, mm-hmm. and kept everybody in suspense, but I never understood it and was bored the whole time that the Latin message was there. And I couldn't, to this day, I can't figure out who's their audience because we're over here.
Right.
We're not in a Latin country.
Right.
So what are they doing?
Yeah, that's a great question, Bill. For those of you listening, yes, why does the Catholic Church utilize Latin in their masses? And part of it is what you said, is for the mysticism. So the educational model that came with the Roman Catholic Church was to speak in Latin because the common people did not speak in it. So one of the ways you can rule the masses is by using a language they can't understand, which then forces them to rely on you solely for interpretation. And so they would say, and we'll see here in a moment, Gregory the Great actually starts this, but they would say, you need penance to get to heaven. The Bible says it. You're not educated. You can't read it or understand it. But I'm telling you as a priest, look at this great cathedral. I'm in front of the whole assembly, and we're telling you what you need to do. And the common person would say, oh, man, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to give us your land. You need to give us your money. You need to give us your family. When you do all of these things, then we can start working on penance. So first of all, it's a way of control. The second thing was, it got to be down the line that the Roman Catholic priests were putting together such high-ended homilies, sermons, that they were trying to impress one another. And so if you were teaching, so imagine Todd up there teaching, right? Todd doesn't do this, just for the record. But just imagine Todd up there teaching. And you have the elders sitting in the congregation. And he's hoping that the elders will take their big fancy hats and put them on. Because if they put that hat on, that's when he knows, oof, I must have said something really good. And so they started preaching to each other. And so they used such refined Latin and such large words and theological concepts that they wanted to impress their co-workers, so to speak. So if they could teach such high sermons and they could get the head bishop to put his hat on, you're looking at a promotion, right? And so, man, you get to go to maybe a bigger area, you get more. So it became nothing about the people, Bill. And it became only about trying to impress one another. And that's what we get into the Holy Roman Empire as a system as opposed to like a church. So that's a very good question. And that's why they started doing it. So, yeah.
I think there's another element that I've seen in the little contact I've had with Catholics. And that is their emphasis, and it's, I think, an official emphasis that they have concerning authority in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
And that is tradition.
Yes.
Tradition becomes authoritative in their system of, yeah. And so Latin would support that.
Absolutely.
They use Latin because it's tradition.
That is correct. So they look to tradition, that's right. And so your tradition would, so that's why they would say the council said this, the Pope says this, tradition says this, and the Bibles kind of fit in there somewhere fourth or fifth online. So that's exactly correct, yeah. So then on page 3, we had the bubonic plague come around, or known as the Justinian plague. It would continue with outbreaks for 200 years. And this would be the worst plague recorded up to this point. Once again, the church is faced with this outbreak. This didn't just happen in Roman areas either. Europe, Middle East, North Africa, Britain, this was massive. And some historians, you know, it's really hard to kind of compile a list of how many people it affected. But generally speaking, the low end would be 25 million and the high end would be 100 million. So somewhere between 25 and 100 million people were killed during this time. But one actual historian who wrote it, who lived in Constantinople at that time, he said that there were over 10,000 people dying a day in Constantinople, and the bodies they just had to stack up, and the place reeked like death, and everyone was constantly infected. And so this had massive impacts on the Roman Empire, also Christianity, as the government had been funding wars, and the government was building churches, and they were funding the popes, and they were funding the bishops, and they were funding all of this work. Well, all of a sudden, the money started to dry up because now they had no more taxes coming in. They didn't have farmers out selling their goods. There's no more trade in the area, so it set them back. And so now the church no longer had money coming in because the government stopped paying them. The government could no longer start to continue to fund all these wars that they were doing because they had no money coming in. And prices of goods started soaring, farms shut down, trade came to a standstill, and now was the time for Roman's enemies to really start to attack. And so the emperor was no longer controlling the whole empire. Remember, the emperor bowed out. So everyone had to look for somebody to lead. And so they looked to the Pope because he was the religious leader. And the Pope at this time just still meant father, right? Like, it wasn't an official title where we have it now as the Holy Roman Father, which we would say whoever the Pope is now. So they were all called Pope, and it was a term of endearment. So a lowercase p is that, like calling someone father. The uppercase p is recognizing their supposed God-given authority. So throughout all of church history, the goal has always been the unification of the church, right? Dating back to the Apostle Paul, the unity of the church is not only where she gets her strength, but also proclaims the gospel. So now we're going to enter Gregory the First, appointed pope, see that capital P, appointed pope of Rome in 590, died 14 years later. He did refuse the title of pope. He wasn't necessarily all bad, and I don't want to paint him in a bad light. A lot of his ideas are the seedbed for what we see of corruption today within the Roman Catholic Church. But his hope was to proselytize, grow the empire, and build churches. And so kind of going through a little bit of that, he refused that title. Administratively, he organized the whole papal system of government that characterized the entire medieval period. But once again, it's hard to fault him because the whole place was in disarray. I mean, imagine a structured system for a few hundred years, and now all of a sudden it's gone. And so how do we regain some sort of normalcy as we have structure that's put into place? And so he started as a pope to put structure back into place on the society, really the only way he knew how, and that was governing through what you would consider like biblical means, if you will. And so the bishops of the West looked to him. He standardized the liturgy and theology of the budding Roman Empire, budding Roman Church, doctrines such as veneration of Mary, purgatory, an early form of transubstantiation, and praying to departed saints found their infant pronouncements in his writing. Though he was very wealthy, he was born into a very wealthy family, he denounced it, and he actually joined a monastery himself. Number three is the big one. He said that the church and the sacraments are needed for forgiveness. So sin might be forgiven on condition of repentance. Repentance had to involve contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Satisfaction included penance, and the penance was in the proportion to the sin. On this was the vast, complex penitential system of the Middle Ages constructed, and combined with the doctrine of purgatory, it led to the mechanical theory of penance and indulgences against which Luther protested and led one into the Reformation in Germany. So if you really think about this, from roughly 600, well, just because there's no date of like, here's when we're going to start penance. So roughly 600 to 1517, you're looking at 900 years, the majority of the church taught these concepts. Penance for your sin, that is in proportion to your sin. So why do you need the authority of the church? Because nobody can tell you what the penance is in proportion of your sin unless you go and ask somebody. And so who are you going to ask? You have to go to the church. Thus, the confessionals were made up. So why does the Catholic Church do confessionals? Because Pope Gregory said the church needs to tell you how bad your sin is. So the church started coming up with lists of the various sins that were good, not so bad, bad, really bad, right? I know they have professional names for them all, but so they said, I committed this sin, what do I got to do? So the church now, the church is losing money. The church doesn't have the money coming in from the government anymore, doesn't have the money coming in from the people anymore, so we got to figure out a way to drum up some support. Well, how can we drum up some support as a church? Well, hey, part of the penance is, you got to give us some money. And the church was losing land. Well, you know, if you don't have the money to pay it, we can write off your sin debt. Give us that 100 acres that you have. So the church started taking over land, started taking over money. And it all started from getting people like this. Martin Luther saw that in 1517, and he was just completely in disarray. He was abhorred by the practice because it was taking advantage of people. And why was he abhorred by the practice? It's because It wasn't in Scripture. And they were just doing it. And by the time, you're talking 900 years to refine a system. By the time it made it into Martin Luther's day, this system, the Catholic Church, were multi-millionaires. And so then they were able to finance whatever they wanted. So now you have Gregory being appointed, and number four there at the bottom. Gregory also had musical reforms that were instituted, kind of the viewed in perspective of his very significant efforts to exterminate the last remnants of the Arian heresy. Some of you might ask, well, why does it matter what music that we sing? Music was brought in, or bad doctrine and heresy was brought in exclusively to the church through music. Exclusively through the church through music. Arianism spread because of music. And so people would bring it in. They would hear that a bishop, a good Christian bishop, wrote this song. Well, she seems like a nice enough guy, and this song's pretty catchy. We might as well sing it in church. Next thing you know, you've got half the churches that are supporting heresy because of the music that they're singing. So lest we think that music doesn't matter, we need only look back to church history to see heresy spreads the most when we're singing about it in our own churches. So turning the page to page four, Gregorian chant is named after him. He's also credited with a bunch of various classical music, and he didn't like harmonies or instruments, though he wrote many hymns. So mission activity. His goal was to unite the Western Empire, and he saw that missions were the key. So he doesn't do everything bad. But unfortunately, when you hear missions and you hear the spread of the gospel and you're reading through church history, you have to make sure, it's so important, that you have the lens of what they meant by the gospel on. Because what he was meaning by the gospel was not simply sharing the gospel with somebody, you're a sinner in need of salvation. It was you're a sinner in need of the church and penance. And so they went to establish churches. Now, I'm certainly not saying that every single person that was proselytized heard that message. There were some fantastic monks during this time that spread the gospel. And the gospel was going forth with great power. And if we could spend, you know, the rest of this year looking at just this time frame and just the missions work that was going on, you would see the real church actually spreading. But unfortunately, we don't have that time. But so this is how the government had fallen apart, and Gregory saw the opportunity to take over as both the emperor and the pope. And there was one place in the Western Empire that had already been proselytized. Maybe you guys heard of a guy in 400 AD, his name was Patrick, and he went to Ireland and set up churches and set up monasteries. As an Englishman, he went to Ireland. Number four there, Gregory, being a monk himself, decided that sending out monks in order to share the gospel and set up the churches and start monasteries. And he also saw them with the help. He had his monks, and he also had the Irish believers that were helping him. In 597, 40 monks went from Rome to southern Britain to share the gospel. So if you look on your map, the yellow greenish part where the UK is, you can see all the way down in the southeast corner is Canterbury. So at letter A there, the effects to bring Christianity to Anglo-Saxon England were not as smooth, but during the 7th century, Christian missionaries sent both from Ireland and the papacy. The papacy now is capital P, as you see, and that's talking about Rome, were able to convert various rulers. However, parts of the country would revert to paganism as the Vikings invaded and established a rule during the 9th and 10th century. Letter B there, the ruler of the Kingdom of Kent, which is at southeast Britain, was converted to Christianity, and he allowed the monks to build a church in the capital, which is Canterbury. So Canterbury plays a significant role even today in the church. So it traces itself all the way back to the time of Gregory the Great. And so I just want you to notice the spread of Christianity. So this is going until 800 AD. Gregory died in 614, so his predecessors also helped to spread the gospel as well, though not as efficient as he did. So you can see those areas a little, on the left-hand side, it kind of gives you what each one does, the key of the map. But he set out to spread the gospel. Now you're going to contrast that in two pages in just a minute. But if you look at page five, the Bishop of Canterbury today is the head of the Anglican Church. He's the head of the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, we call it here in America. The Anglican Church split off from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Maybe you've heard the story of Catherine of Aragon and King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII wanted a male heir, and Catherine of Aragon just wouldn't give him a son. She'd only give him daughters. And so he wanted to divorce her. He wanted to annul the marriage. And the Catholic Church said no. He said, well, I'm going to start my own church, and we're going to call it the Church of England. And then he divorced her. And so that's how the Church of England started. So letter C, Irish monks continued spreading the gospel in Northern Ireland and most of Europe until 1050. Number six, medieval historians have pointed out the conversion efforts of Christian missionaries were often a top-down process, meaning that they wanted to convert the leaders, and then the leaders would send the gospel out. The problem with that is that when the leaders were so-called converted, a lot of them saw it as a business opportunity as well. How better to make all of your subjects fall into line than to make them all believe in this Christianity? So if we all believe in this Christianity, then he can further control them. And so anyone who didn't, a lot of the rulers were very mean, and so they would either kick them out of the kingdom or they would kill them if they wouldn't convert to Christianity. It's an effective tactic, but unfortunately it did actually it slowly produced the Christendom society. Yeah?
So back to Gregory I and kind of up until this point, you know, like where you say like 40 monks went to Rome, to southern Britain, to share the gospel. But with all this corruption going around, like, you kind of wonder, could you call it the gospel? Like, were they truly being converted to a saving faith? Or were they, like you just said, kind of using it as like a business model, kind of like a pyramid scheme of like, essentially today, you know?
Right. No, that's a great question, Rachel. It's hard to sift through it all because, like Patrick, St. Patrick, then when we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, right? And he went to Ireland, and he actually did preach the gospel, like when you see what he did there. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he certainly preached the gospel. And but then you had other monks that were corrupt. There was no, like, official training, you know, like Todd was talking about today, the advent of the seminaries and colleges. It came in the medieval times, but not yet. And so we say spread the gospel because the church was doing the work. That's kind of the default. So to say that they were all spreading the actual gospel, no, that would be a fallacy. But to say that all of them weren't spreading the gospel would also be a fallacy. So you can now, though, which we'll look at in a moment, but you can now see the fruit of that in Europe. So if any of you ever traveled to Eastern Europe or Western Europe, you can see the fruit of the gospel, which is none. I mean, there's hardly anything that's Christianity over there. The church is still there, don't get me wrong, but the people in and of itself, they don't trust the religion because of what has happened. The seeds were planted here. So the church did survive. The writings of Scripture were being taken and given out, and churches were popping up, but unfortunately, I would have to say the majority of them were false converts, just looking to conform people.
Plus, they were in the doctrine of Catholicism.
Plus, they're in the doctrines of Catholicism.
So
that's already a false system. Yeah.
Like, I was thinking of Croatia. You know, it's, yeah, there's churches on every corner, but they're all Catholic churches, and they don't have practicing, you don't have practicing Catholics in Croatia. You just say they're Catholic, but.
Right.
It's fascinating. Yeah. Because I can't really say the gospel reached Croatia, I don't think.
Right.
At least not the real one.
Right. Yeah. It's pretty much the same. Yeah. Yeah. Which is sad, unfortunately. But so then in the early 7th century, the rise of Islam. Back at number 8, it's an important point. The Eastern Church based in Constantinople did not perform as well with regard to submission. So if you remember Constantinople in the east, Rome was in the west. The reason why it did not was it had become static and simply sought to keep the Muslims out of their city. So the Muslims have been knocking on the door to Constantinople for a long time. And they did break through, obviously, as we have Istanbul today, but we'll see. So up to the 6th and 7th century, Judaism, Christianity stood as the only monotheistic faiths. And in the world, Christianity exploded, took the world by storm. Remember that map we just looked at, all of that blue that covered everywhere. And then if you look down a few paragraphs, it says that then came the Muslims from a camel driver named Muhammad. Not a guy who drove camels, but a guy who pushed camels, right? Like a cattle driver, not a camel driver. I just thought of that. Maybe it's a little confusing. Maybe he did. I don't know. But a third monotheistic religion bloomed in the world. Muhammad, as he traveled with his father, heard about Christianity, heard about Judaism, married a wealthy woman, was able to devote his entire time to religious meditation to ponder both monotheistic faiths. He came to the conclusion that there was one God and the worship of idols was sin. Which you would say, well, that's a fairly decent conclusion. But in 610, he had this divinely inspired dream, proclaimed his newfound faith, hadn't yet named it. But after listening to him for 3 years, he had about 12 converts, and he was kicked out of Mecca. Fled to Medina, continued to spread his newfound faith. By By 630 AD, just 20 years after his dream, he had enough converts to return to Mecca. He took the city by force and he made it his own. 2 years he would die, but not before raising an army that would soon be led out to quote-unquote proselytize this newfound faith called Islam. So just a few key events there. 640, the Mosque of Omar was built in Jerusalem. 650, Persia and Egypt had become under the control of the Muslim invaders. Syria was taken over shortly thereafter. And now as you look at this map, you can see all those blue areas are now taken over by Islam. And as it begins to spread, and one of the main reasons why it spread was the Christian church was just fractioned, right? It was all over the place. There were little bits here, little bits there, and they couldn't stand together united. And so when the Muslims came, they were just slaughtering them with the sword. And letter A there, at the time of the Islamic conquest of the mid-7th century, the populations of Mesopotamia, Assyria, Syria, Phoenicia, Egypt, Jordan, North Africa, Asia Minor were all predominantly Christian and non-Arab. But as soon as they came and took over, the Christians had to conform, pay or die. All non-Muslims were immediately dropped to a lesser social status. Christians in particular were banned from sharing the gospel in any land that the Muslim had conquered, owning any weapons. They could not own any weapons, and they were limited to which careers they could pursue. Not following these orders was punishable by death. They enacted Sharia, which is the Muslim law. All non-Muslims were forced to pay several taxes, and Christians were sought out and charged even more so the rulers could fund their military campaigns to keep sharing their good news. By doing this, most Christians in these lands were reduced to abject poverty and thus forced to convert to Islam. So they took a different route than what Rome did. Rome tortured them to get them to recant their faith. Islam took all their money and took all their land and just watched them slowly die. And so they, in hopes that they would become a Muslim. And letter two, if they did not pay the tax or convert, they were forced to give over their children for payment. The government would then sell their children to other Muslims for slave labor, and the children would then be put into Islam school, which you can only imagine, in order that they may be converted. Christians lost all legal standing. They could not bring a charge against a Muslim. Their words meant nothing. Muslim women could not marry Christian men, but Muslim men could marry Christian women so he could get a slave, and then in hopes of converting her. Christians were free to leave their religion, but if anyone, even a non-Muslim, non-Christian, converted to Christianity, they would be killed. Muslims forbade Christians from publicly displaying the cross on a church building, summoning congregants to pray with a bell, or rebuilding or repairing any churches. And Christianity had gone really from the darling of the government, right, to almost completely wiped off the face of the earth. And as I said before, the Eastern Church was not known for its missionary activity as the West was. But not only were they fighting off Muslim hordes, but something came up that the Muslims didn't like. It was this icon veneration is how they get away from saying icon worship. It's icon worship that the Eastern Church does. Don't let them get away with saying veneration. Veneration means to regard something highly. Idols mean to worship. And as you go into their worship service, as they're singing their worship songs and are bringing their icons around, it only makes sense that they, too, are worshiping these idols. Icons are images. And that are made in the Eastern Orthodox, Latin Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They all have various icons of saints and other things that they bring into their worship service. You can see them sometimes crying and weeping over them as they remember what these people did. They say, look, we're not worshiping these. They're not idols. We're just venerating the saints of old. We would obviously disagree with that. Even today, it's still an issue in the broader evangelical church. Should there be pictures of a historical religious person? People like Jesus, Paul, or others, should we have those pictures, even though no one has any idea what they look like, and we're commanded not to make any images whatsoever. Looking ahead to 1453, Islam would finally wipe out the Eastern Church and put them under their control. So Islam was not a religion, it's a way of life. Still continues that same way today. The Muslims' brutal and forceful taking of Christian land, property, and money, and freedom resulted in Christianity becoming more militarized. Augustine actually wrote that he advocated for one's self-defense, but only out of necessity. And the vast majority of Christianity up to this point were considered pacifists. So out of this came, and I won't go into this in detail, but called the just war theory. just war theory is something that still operates today within even the United States. If you're wondering how we decide if we go to war or not, most likely it's off of the just war theory, which was actually started back in this day. With their constant struggles against Muslims, Christians had to decide if they were going to allow them to take whatever they wanted or if they're going to fight back. Christianity was certainly in the military, and the church was starting to be seen more as a military power. And so this was laying the seedbed which bloomed in the Crusades. Muslim hordes had taken everything ancient that was in ancient Christianity, and now they not only had the land, but they controlled the people. I just have two more people I want to look at before we're done, and so I'll quickly go through them in the next 5 to 7 minutes. But the coronation of Charlemagne in 800 AD, this officially brings together the Holy Roman Empire. This officially, the Pope puts the crown on the king of the Turks, and it wasn't the Turks. I said the wrong name. I'm Turks in here. And the perceived need in the church was unity. So Charlemagne, funny enough, was studied by two men, Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler, both studied Charlemagne, on how to unite all of Europe. And so Charlemagne started a military campaign. It was Christmas Day on 800 AD. The Holy Roman Empire was officially formed. Over the next 700 years, the Roman Catholic Church would be on a rampage until finally Martin Luther inadvertently started this Protestant Reformation. Charlemagne not only expanded the empire back to its former size, but he enlarged it, and he did so by using the same tactics that the Muslim hordes did, and that was by the sword. He used baptism as a means of submission, and when his armies conquered a land, those who did not turn to Christianity and get baptized were simply murdered. The reason for baptism was it showed the allegiance to the one true God. It's the one thing that set apart Christianity. So they may say, yeah, I follow Christianity, don't kill me. But he says, no, you got to get baptized because now you're turning your back on the Muslims, you're turning your back on the Jews, or any other thing that you may worship. Once you get baptized, that's solely Christianity. And so if they didn't do it, then they were running the risk usually of being murdered. So the Holy Roman Empire were not Christians, but they were rather, we would say, Christianized. And so this is why it's called the Holy Roman Empire. They were not concerned with the conversion of souls, but with the submission of people into conformity with the empire. And so you can see there, Christianity is, again, Islam now is looking at Northern Africa and Eastern Europe. God still have a bit of the Greek Orthodox there in the orange, and then the purple taking what you would consider Christianity. So today those lines, I mean, obviously they're blurred here and there, but that's similar to what we would actually see today in a lot of parts of the world. Though I think Norway and Sweden have gone back to their Norse gods, from what I've read, building temples to Zeus and whatnot. But so that's kind of a picture of what that looks like. So King of the Franks, that's what he was. Man, got that. It was like that itch you couldn't scratch, or scratch you couldn't itch, whatever you do to it. And so King of the Franks he was, Charles. So they started to venerate him. The venerable holy pontiff with his own hands crowned Charles with the most precious crown to Charles Augustus. Remember Augustus way back from the old Roman days. Augustus was a divine person, someone who was of divinity. And so they looked at him because he's bringing peace to the empire of the Romans. Ironically, looking ahead to what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes, he's going to bring peace to a world that's fallen apart as well. So this kind of gives us the picture that it can actually happen. One person can be crowned to bring peace, and he actually does bring peace. And that's what Charlemagne did. He brought peace through the sword, either submit or die. And so he started doing the same thing Constantine did, letter B. He gave money and protection to the popes and the bishops. He restored the church's lands, promoted education, and cultural restoration. This is a time when the New Testament started getting copied like crazy again. And so that period, like 7-something up to 8-something, we have tons of copies of the New Testament that are coming out during this time. I have this fantastic book that traces the New Testament. If any of you want this great technical, boring reading that traces it, and it's just filled with bunches of information that'll put you to sleep. But it does trace it, and it's quite fascinating when you see how the New Testament survived through all of this. So he actually added to the Nicene Creed, Charlemagne. He put in there the Filioque controversy, the Filioque meaning "and from the Son." So if you look there, the Eastern Church said the Spirit comes from the Father and to the Son, right? So you see the little and the left-hand side, the Latin church says the Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. So he inserted that unilaterally. He said, I'm in charge, I'm God, and I'm going to add that in there. So he did, and it made the Eastern Church quite upset, which actually brought more of the split, reason for the split. But you can see there's a couple verses there showing that the Spirit does come from God the Father and God the Son. He is both co-eternal and co-equal, so we would never isolate that in Scripture to say only from one. So what he did was not necessarily theologically wrong, but in the grand scheme of things, why he did it, it was completely wrong. And Charlemagne was not a believer. He was a warrior. He was an emperor who conquered and conquered. And so I want to end with this, the Gottschalken controversy. From 803 to 869, so you had Augustine, who found the doctrines of grace. Gregory came right on his heels, kind of nixed the whole doctrines of grace, went to a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian view, meaning that there was no original sin, or that even though there may have been original sin, man wasn't so tainted he could still pull himself out of that sin in order to have some sort of salvation. So that went away. So now you went from Augustine's time, Gregory's time, that 6th century, up until now, the 9th century, so roughly 300 years. The focus of salvation was on the individual, which is why you had penance and why you had to go to the Pope or go to the bishop and ask him what you had to do to get your salvation. You got this monk who started studying Augustine, and he was kind of the bridge from Augustine to Luther or Augustine to Calvin. You have Gottschalk in there. And so anyway, not to make a very awesome story too long, he was brought in as a ward of the state. He was adopted by the church, by a monastery. He was so brilliant, wrote dozens of books at a very young age. He went to get his freedom, and the church said no. The law said yes, but the church wouldn't let him go. So he actually hated the church from that point on. And he started traveling and promoting Augustine theology, talking about the doctrines of grace. He got a huge following behind him. The church didn't like him. They tried him, found him guilty of heresy, put him in prison for 20 years where he would later die. And I know it's kind of just the ending kind of falls off the cliff there, but there isn't a happy ending. Aside from the fact that he did start the reform kind of within the church, so there were other men who were following after that. At this time, the church wasn't so concerned with doctrine as it was with conformity. And so when somebody came up with a doctrine like that, it said, no, we're not going to worry about that stuff. We need people to conform. More people conform to what the church taught or what the government teaches, then we can control the masses easier. And so we don't need people thinking about this other stuff. We need people to do what we tell them to do, and then we can control them. So that's kind of the whole medieval conspiracy, if you will, is how the church controlled them. So any questions? I'm about 2 minutes over, but any questions or comments as we went through that? Speak now or forever hold your historical question. Yeah.
Really quick. You read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it seems, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like there's always a little group that was opposed to the Roman Catholic Church or, each of these people with their heresies. Like, would you say that there was always, that remnant that was resisting, not just at home quietly resisting, but like, because, you read all of these people over churches, the period of church history that were martyred because they didn't agree.
Yeah, absolutely. There's always a remnant in every age. And, we always have the visible church and the invisible church. So the invisible church is built within the visible church. And that's why gathering together as a body of believers gleaning from the word and doing all those things as the church is so important. And they fought for that. And they have been fighting for that. So yeah, there's always been a remnant. There's always been persecution at some level. And reading Fox's Book of Martyrs will certainly give you an idea of what that looked like throughout history. But God has always preserved his word, and he's always preserved his church. In some form, somewhere, people have been gathering to worship for the last 2,000 years. So. Anything else? All right, let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Lord, we do thank you for your church. We thank you for your word, and Lord, most of all, we thank you for your saving grace. And Lord, we are blessed to know that we can serve you even in this small capacity here, that you've entrusted the gospel to us. May we not take these things lightly or for granted, but Lord, that we may stand strong on the shoulders of these men and these women who, through great strife and the cost of their own lives, Lord, that we may have what we have today. We do thank you for all your blessings. We pray that you would continue to lead us, guide us, that you would start the work, or you would finish the work here that you started so long ago. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.